Amen. Good morning, Overflow. How are you doing this morning? Feeling good. I am excited because today is Baptism Sunday. And so we have three altogether between first and second service that we're going to be baptizing. So I'm excited to celebrate that. Right before we jump in, just wanted to give you an update on our Harvest Greatest Gift Challenge. Man, God just continues to bless that. So just want to encourage, and if you're still praying about being a blessing in that space, we would love for you to be able to do that. Next week, we're going to give you the total number. We're going to continue going to the end of December, but really, really excited to show you what God is doing. God has been amazing. And so celebrate with us on Christmas Eve, where you see the Lord doing what he's been doing through your generosity, through our community. It's going to be an amazing time of fellowship together. All right. Awesome. We're continuing in our series, going through Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And we're going to be talking about God as the mighty God. Would you stand up with me for the reading of God's word? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. I love it, man. I'm looking around. I'm seeing more Bibles in the church. We're getting rid of those electronic devices. Let me tell you something. Shame works, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. We've been reading through this passage all the way through, but I want to just pick up really quickly from verse 6 through 7. And this is what the word of the Lord says. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and the righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just humbly come before you. Think about what we're going to be talking about today. You're at this attribute which communicates who you are, that you are the mighty God. How all-encompassing that is, how all-powerful that is. And in all that power, in all of the vastness of the glory of who you are, you decide to engage with us. The angels cry out, who is mankind that you are mindful of them? And so, Father God, we are thankful, Lord Jesus, that you would love us this way. So I pray, Lord, now that the words that I communicate would be from you, that they would not sit merely in people's minds as more head knowledge to accumulate, but they would work its way down to our heart, and then from our heart to our hands and feet, demanding us to respond to what you're calling us in this season. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. The prophet Isaiah has been painting for us this vivid picture of a world that is filled with chaos, of a world that has shifted. There is injustice, as we've been talking about the previous weeks. If you haven't been here, there has been injustice because they've turned away from Yahweh. They've turned away from Yahweh, right? This is not the days of David and Solomon. And truly, honestly, if we dive into the text, at the end of David's life and definitely at the end of Solomon's life, they started behaving in a way that was against God's plans and design for the children of Israel. And so what we find now is more kings behaving badly, right? Influential leaders not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Priests of the temple of God in open rebellion. Idolatry had flooded the nation, and there was oppression that had spread across. And remember, this was supposed to be a unique people. And in the midst of that, In the midst of all of that, there is this Syrian army which is ready to come down and wipe out Israel. as they are moving towards conquest all through the land. And Isaiah pens these words, and he says that there is hope in the midst of feeling hopeless, that there is a king, a Messiah that is coming. And this is the way he describes it. We just read it. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of his government there is no end. And I want you to pause right there for a second, and I want you to think about what I talked about, the leaders of this land at this point. And to think that, oh my goodness, you can have hope because there's coming a king which won't act like this, which won't lead us into this certain destruction that is on our doorsteps. I love this passage because it gives us hope. But as we think about the hope that Isaiah is communicating in the text, we have to ask another question. How did we get here? How did we get here? So if this is your first time, I'm not even going to assume that you have this knowledge. Let me give it to you really quick. Let me give you some context. We have to go all the way back to the Exodus story. In the Exodus story, remember that God has used Moses to lead his people from captivity. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3-6, he brings them through, right, without them having to pick up a sword, and they defeat what is the greatest nation on the planet at that time, which is Egypt. And now they're camped at Sinai. And then God says to Moses, as he is giving him his commands, he says, hey, listen, before we set up this nation, right, to be this new thing, this is what I want to tell you. I am the Lord God which brought you out of Egypt. Here's the thing. You're now in covenant with me. I have kept my promises, and I will continue to keep my promises that I will give you a land, right? I will give you a land. I will prop you up as my chosen people. The Hebrew word there is my prized possession. The Hebrew word there is segula, this prized possession, that you'll be mine. Not so that you can gallivant through the world saying, like, we are chosen and nobody else is. No, so that you can be my representative, so that all of the nations, all of the surrounding nations would come and say, man, we want to follow Yahweh. He's like, here's the one caveat. Worship me, don't be like the other nations. And as we get to the story of Isaiah, something drastic has happened. They have turned their eyes away from Yahweh. They're behaving just like the other nations. In fact, go with me really quickly to 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1-9. I want you to see this real quick. This is the backdrop of what he's saying. Let me give you a little bit more context. This is the backdrop of what is going on here. Right now in 2 Kings chapter 16, Ahaz is the king. He rules from about 732 through 716. So we know that this crosses over Isaiah's time, because Isaiah was a prophet, or his prophetic ministry was between 745 to 700. And Ahaz is not a good king. In fact, his reign is marked by fear and unfaithfulness. He has turned the nation away from God. Under his rule, Israel is constantly under threat. It has turned its alliances to other kingdoms and has stopped trusting in God. We pick up this backdrop of what is happening here. And what Isaiah is trying to communicate in Isaiah chapter 9. This is 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1-9. It says, in the 17th year of Pezah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and then reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. I want to pause right there. Ahaz, who is king of Israel, is engaging in the same malpractice behavior as the pagan nations that they had driven out, to the point that he literally takes his child, puts him on an altar, and kills him in hopes that their nation could now come back to glory. They had drifted away from God. You see, Israel was unique because it didn't behave like the other nations. It wasn't into child sacrifice. In fact, when we get to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, another prophet communicates this idea that this, he says this, that they have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it ever even come into my mind. This is how far they had moved away from God's desire and hope. Because here's the thing. They thought, hey, if we can do this, maybe we can reach out to these other gods because those gods are mighty. I want you to see how far they had drifted. He continues on in verse 5. He says, then Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remali, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz. But they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Aram, recovered Elta for Aram by driving out the people of Judah, the Edomites, then moved them over to Elta. And they have lived there to this day. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tilgath-Pilser, which is the king of Assyria. Remember, this is this army that's just sitting up on the hill here, which is ready to come down. Am I your servant and vassal? Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram, the king of the son of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold and found in the temple of the Lord in the treasuries of the royal place and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. It deported his inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. I want you to see this. So what happens here in this passage is that he goes to the king of Assyria. He says, come and help me. I am your servant. What's the only problem here in the text? What did God say in Exodus? He says, I am your servant. And then on top of that, thinking that he's wise, we're given a picture another time that he shows, he takes the gold from the temple and he shows the Assyrian king. And the Assyrian king's like, oh, I got you. Later on, he's going to descend down, wipe out Israel and take all that gold. This is what's happening here in the text. This is the backdrop of Isaiah saying, hey, there is injustice, there is pain, there's war, there's another country that wants to come down, descend, and destroy. And your kings continue to lead you in a destructive way. As you continue reading in Isaiah chapter 9, from the promise that God gives Isaiah, let me just give you like a quick snapshot here. This is picking up from verse 8. So we know that he's a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace, all of that, right? His government will be no end. The Lord says, I am bringing judgment on you. You've walked away from me. Look at verse 8. He says, and the Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and its inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and with arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stones. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. The Arameans from the east and the Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with an open mouth. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised, but the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. God says, I am bringing judgment to you. In the form of these nations that you think are on your side, I'm going to let them come down and sweep, and they're going to take over. Because what was the promise in Exodus? The promise in Exodus, if you remember, was that I'm going to take care of you. I am going to be your God. Turn to me, trust in me. And so all of a sudden you decide to trust in other nations, you decide to trust in other gods. So God says this, I'm taking my hand off of you. You will no longer be protected. You have broken the covenant. But still, in the midst of all of this calamity and brokenness, God sends a promise that I will still rescue you. Even though you have decided to be my enemy, I will still rescue you. You see, there are consequences when we forsake God. There are consequences when we forsake God, and it usually comes around in this cycle: calamity, destruction, and despair. We often think that we can get, we can move our own solutions, we can do our own thing, and we think like if we do it this way, if we create shortcuts, right, then somehow like we can fix the problem. How often do we use our own solutions instead of going to God? We trust in gossiping, whether it is at work or with neighbors or friends, to make others look bad and to prop up ourselves. We use manipulation to get our own way. Coercion through power dynamics. You've seen it time and time again on the news, and you've probably experienced it in your lives, how people will gather power for themselves and manipulate others. This is the cycle of sin. We will lie and lie and lie, thinking somehow we can jump the gate to get to our desired destination. And ultimately, what will happen is we'll get further and further and further and further away from God's desired plan for your life and your desired plan, because all of those things that we have used will find us in calamity, destruction, and despair. It is the cycle of sin as old as the scriptures. How do we know that? Just go to Genesis. Genesis tells the story of Adam and Eve. God breathed into the dust that he formed into man and woman, and he gives them, he says, you can have everything and anything you want in this garden. You have rule over everything except this one thing. He gives them a boundary. And what do? I want that. So they take and eat of the fruit. And as soon as they do the shortcut, as soon as they stop trusting that God is good, that God is worthy, that God is mighty, what happens? Calamity, destruction, despair. They're thrown out of the garden. And literally, in the next couple of generations, their kids are now murdering each other. Like, this is the cycle. And all throughout the scriptures, from Genesis, and we find all the way through Revelation, and we're living in that in-between time. We have seen the cycle happen over and over again. And if we have to be honest in this space this morning, we have participated in that cycle. And it brings the same thing. And God is saying, don't you know that I love you? That I want to break this cycle? And Isaiah says to the people, if you would stop turning your eyes away from God, from Yahweh, and you would see that he's actually for you. And in fact, he's so much for you that he's going to bring a deliverer, a Messiah, a mighty God. The Hebrew word here is El Gabor. It means this idea of having or showing great power and authority, or this military leadership. In this Hebrew, it is trying to connote strength and power. This divine warrior. In fact, the scriptures talk about the mightiness of God. It talks about the God of angel armies. That he is actually at work, and he's the one that will fight the battle on your behalf. And he said, hey, listen, I want you to understand that the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming, and he is mighty. He is El Gabor. He is on your side. Trust in this Messiah. Trust in the one who wants to save you. Trust in the one who wants to go to war on your behalf. In fact, in the Psalms, we hear this, these words from the psalmist crying out to them. He says, some will trust in chariots. Some will trust in horses. But we will trust in the name of our God. Who is that God? He is El Gabor, the mighty one. The one is who is on your side. Why do you continue to fight against him? To fight, you're fighting your own good. You're fighting against what God desires for you. Isaiah is saying to the children of Israel then and to us now throughout time and history that he, the mighty God, is on our side and he has come, he's coming for us. And how do we know he came for us? Because he came in the form of Jesus. In fact, that idea of mighty God, most commentary says immediately we should eliminate this as some type of human being, right? This is merely some type of human being. It connotes that there is divinity being attributed to this person. We know who that person is. He came in the form of Jesus, and his might is shown through his life, his death, his resurrection that is put on full display as the God who saves us. I love the way Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 says these words. I know I've used Colossians over and over again, but it is a beautiful picture that talks about the might of God. It talks about his supremacy, like what he is doing and how he's at work. Look at these words here. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What is he saying? That this El Gabor came in the form of Jesus, and the fullness of God's might and power was shown in Jesus as he went to the cross on your behalf. And he destroyed the back of sin, death, and the grave. That may not be a moment for you to say amen, but can I tell you something? That's a moment for me to say amen. Because what do we know? All the way back from Genesis, there is this cycle that has happened that has literally grabbed humanity and stuck them in despair and calamity and destruction. And all of a sudden, in the midst of all of that chaos, in the midst of all of human history's chaos, at some point we were feeding each other to lions and bears for sport. We enter, and just in case you feel like, yeah, that's not us now, we practice unethical things over and over and over again. I'm sorry to tell you, and listen, I have it. I have an iPad and an iPhone, but like there's the reality is attached to the end of that thing, that there's unethical practices and people which are not being paid their rightful wages, children that are suffering to have the devices and the things that we have. And we go about our day as if it is nothing, because at least our children are okay. Like, we need to check ourselves in our hearts. And God saw all that. He saw the way that we would live, the way that we go about our days. And the mighty God said, I am going to send someone to stop the cycle of despair, destruction. And he sent Jesus. And he broke the back of sin, death, and the grave. And he calls us to new life. This is what it means. This is the promise that Isaiah is talking about. Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference and the contrast between the mightiness of God's power and human power? How we act, how we behave. You see, he is the mighty God because the promises of the Messiah is made known through Jesus over and against the forces of sin, death, and the grave. He is mighty to save against all those things. Jesus is mighty to save against all those things. I love the story in John chapter 3. Verse 16, we all know it. You see it at games. People are like, John 3:16. And we've stripped it of its power. The context of John 3:16, if you don't know, is that Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night because he recognizes that Jesus is something special. Right? That he's different. He has not seen anything like him before. The context there is that he comes at night. We miss that because, again, we import our 21st century Western eyes on this very ancient Middle Eastern text. If he had come during the day, Nicodemus would have been perceived as challenging Jesus. A crowd would have came and it would have been a back and forth kind of like engagement. So he comes at night to honor Jesus and so that he doesn't seem like he is challenging Jesus. That's the context of that verse in John 3, right? And he starts to engage in this conversation and he says, hey, I know that you are something more. You must be sent by God. What is he saying? Are you the promised Messiah? Now remember, Nicodemus is no ordinary person. He is actually from like a very high up line as a Pharisee. And so he's coming, he's literally tucking his humility down because he recognizes, he says, we know that you come from God because no one can do the things that you can do. They can only be blessed by God. And they start having this conversation and you can see it in Nicodemus's heart. He's like, are you the one who's mighty to save? This is where we pick it up in John 3 verses 16. Come on, say it with me the first couple of verses. For God so that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But let me tell you something. It doesn't stop there, right? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God, God's one and only son. Can I pause right there? Doesn't it sound like what the children of Israel did? That they had stopped believing in Yahweh. Jesus saying to Nicodemus, don't make the same mistake. You want to know where salvation comes? It comes through the one and only Son. Let me make it clear here, as you are here. There is but one way that you can be saved. That's Jesus' call. If you call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior, because I know that we live in a day and time where pluralism and syncretism run amok. And so you come into churches and you're like, hey, I love Jesus. But like, man, you can do this. You can dabble in a little bit of that. You can dabble in a little bit of this. You can get a little sage and burn it. And it can be like spiritual or whatever. All you've done is turned your house into smelling like oregano. There's no salvation in that. I'm gonna go to a tarot reading and look at cards and see if a soothsayer. Those things are demonic and they're not godly. They won't give you salvation. It is the same thing that the children of Israel did, and what happened to them? Calamity, destruction, despair. For whatever reason, because God is loving, we think that God's judgment will not come to us. And this is the same thing, after generation, that children of Israel never thought the great day of wrath would come. God says, you're not going to continue to play with my grace. And that for some reason we have allowed other foreign things, or we have thought, yes, it's Jesus plus this. Jesus makes it specific. It is only through me because I am the only one who holds all things together. Not everybody makes it to be in the presence of God. This is a story of the gospel. You can read it and reread, and we see it in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and we see it being found again in the New Testament. That's what he says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's only one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds were exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. He is telling Nicodemus here in this text that I am the only one that is mighty to save. I am the only one that can break the cycle of despair, calamity, and destruction. Offer your allegiance to me. I won't force you or coerce you, but I invite you into it. This is the promise that we see. So then, here lies the question. What then should our response be? I believe that it's easy to trust in the mighty one who is all powerful, the one that wants to save us. What should our response be? Trust in the one who desires to save us, the one who wants to break the bonds of Satan, the one that wants to stop the cycle, the one that wants us our health, the one that wants us to flourish. But that means bowing and bending the knee to the gloriousness of God the Father and understanding that he is beyond us. Isaiah says it, I think, in Isaiah chapter 55, he said, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts not our thoughts. He gives this picture for us, as high as the heavens are from the earth. That is the difference. That is the chasm. He is mighty. Stop trusting in your power. I love the way John in Revelation chapter 4 responds. I think this is how we are to respond as well. Why don't you just follow along with me as I read these words? I'm gonna literally just read this chapter. The context of this is John has been having this vision from Jesus. It is he's on the Isle of Patmos because he has been put there being persecuted for sharing the gospel. They had tried to kill John over and over again. In fact, church history tells us that they threw John into a vat of oil and he didn't die. Like, if we can't kill this guy, we're going to strand him. We're going to leave him stranded on an island. I got a chance to be at Patmos and walk in what they believe is the cave that he was at. And he's having this vision of Jesus. And I want you to see what his response is. I want you to see what the response of the creative beings that are there around him, the elders which have been in eternity that get to experience his presence, and see how they trust the mighty God. And ask yourself, do you trust him the same? This is what it says. After this, I looked up, and there before me was the door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were the 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were ablazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in the front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sit on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by you, your will, they were created and have their being." We are given this absolute picture of these fantastical beasts in this magisterial form. I heard one pastor say it like this: it is as if that you have these circles kind of all leading to one thing, and these magical beasts and these elders and all these things, and right dead center in the bullseye of something that would literally melt our minds is the Lamb, the Mighty One. And he invites us into relationship. Nicodemus asked this question: can a person be born again? That's the question he asks. Would you stand with me? As we celebrate this hope, I think there's only one answer. I want to trust in the one that wants to save. We're about to do two quick things. We're gonna enter into a time of reflection, right? As we enter into communion, and we're gonna celebrate out of that time through baptism. But before we do that, I wanna give people the opportunity to say yes to this invitation from Jesus. You might have come just to celebrate a family member or a friend, and you didn't know that Jesus was talking to you. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," Jesus says. "No one comes to the Father but through me." You know that in the first century, when they brought somebody to salvation, they didn't wait for weeks to get baptized. They got saved and they said, "Where is the closest body of water?" We've created a perfect situation for you right now. If that is you, God wants to engage you here, and he wants to love on you. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you heard these words and you're like, "Man, I have been doing it myself for so long. I have been like the children of Israel. I have tried to follow my own way, and all I've found myself is in this certain cycle of despair, destruction, and calamity." Say, "I'm tired of that. I want to go to the one that broke that cycle, the one that wants to save me." If you have never given your life to the Lord, I'm not talking about rededication here. I'm saying if you have never given your life to the Lord, I want to invite you into this moment. If that's you, would you raise your hand on the count of three? One, Jesus loves you. Two, you'll never be the same. Three, he wants to save you. that's you, raise your hand. Awesome. If you're here and you're saying, hey, I want to rededicate my life. I've been following Jesus. I've been baptized, but I feel like I have been going in the wrong direction. If that's you right here, right now, just ask you to raise your hand quickly and then put it down. Just want to pray for you. Awesome. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the hands that have been raised. I thank you for those, Lord Jesus, which have given their life to you, and those in the name of Jesus that have rededicated their lives. I ask now that you would move on our behalf here, that they would know that the mighty God put on flesh and came to engage and to love them. In Jesus' name, I pray that by them just raising their hand, they have made the decision to follow you. In Jesus' name. Hey, we want to finish off this year celebrating what God is doing. In a second, the kiddos are going to come and flood the space, and we're going to do baptism. If you were somebody who said, hey, I've never been baptized, this is the first time I've made that decision, and you want to, would you meet us here in the lounge? We have some ushers which would love to talk to you and have a greater conversation. If that's not you, just continue to worship with us, and we're going to move into a time of celebrating God in worship and then baptism.